Man, 1 John chapter 2 is such a great chapter. I'm going to try to cover as much of this as I possibly can tonight. But beginning verse number 1, we already talked about this last week, so I'm not going to talk about this because we covered these first parts here. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talked about that last week. But verse 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is one of the many verses in the Bible that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ died for the entire world. And what that means is that he died for everyone. Now, when it comes to certain false doctrines or false religions, it seems like they all have their Achilles heel, or that point that just makes them so obviously and blatantly wrong when it comes to the Word of God. And when it comes to the false doctrine of Calvinism, I think that the limited atonement doctrine is the Achilles heel, because it is the most scripturally indefensible garbage that they believe in. When their TULIP doctrine, the L stands for limited atonement, and what they mean by that typically, and you know, you'll talk to different Calvinists that mean different things by this, but in general, what they usually mean by this is that Jesus didn't die for everyone. And they have all kinds of logical reasons why they believe that. They have all kinds of philosophical reasons why they believe that. They write entire books explaining how Jesus didn't die for everyone. But the fact is that the Bible explicitly says repeatedly that Jesus died for everyone. And so at the end of the day, that's what the Bible says, period, end of story. And it's not just this verse, because obviously if it were just one verse, they could explain it away and say, well, he's not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He means, you know, it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the whole world or something. But look, folks, you've got other verses, like, for example, Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I mean, how do you get any clearer than the fact that Jesus tasted death for every man? That's pretty clear. But then you also have 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God gave Christ a ransom for all, right? The Bible says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's in the same context as he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will, meaning he wants to, have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He gave himself a ransom for all. He tasted death for every man. He's not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there are two groups. You got the world, and you got whosoever believeth. Now, the only ones that are saved are the whosoever believeth. Those are the ones who have everlasting life. But when it comes to God giving his Son, he so loved the world that he gave his Son. Meaning that he loved the people, even that aren't going to get saved. He died for the people, even that aren't going to get saved. He so loved the entire world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, and so that's the context of world here. When it says he died for the sins of the whole world, it's the same context as John 3:16, that he died for all the people in the world. He tasted death for every man. And of course, Calvinists would love to point out verses that talk about Jesus laying down his life for his friends, or that he died for many. But here's the thing about that. If he died for the entire world, that includes his friends, that includes many. All these other things fit into that. And they're just flat out wrong. And they've got all these arguments about how, well, if Jesus died for everybody, then everyone would be saved. No, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so whether that fits your philosophizing and your logic, and you can talk about double jeopardy, and if Jesus already paid for their sins, how can they pay for sin? Take all that philosophical garbage and hang all of it. Because we need to start with what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus died for everybody. Here's what else the Bible says. You have to believe to be saved. Why don't we just take those two things and just kind of start there and build our theology on that? Not on man's wisdom, man's logic, and man's philosophy. And honestly, I can't even figure out what the problem is. Like, what is confusing about, or what problem does this create? Jesus died for everybody. He paid for everybody, but the payment is only applied to your account when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then the payment that's already been made gets applied to your account. I mean, we could use all kinds of banking examples where funds are just kind of floating around in la-la land until somebody, you know, actually receives those into their account. There are transactions like that out there, my friend. Unclaimed rewards, unclaimed funds that are out there. Things that have been paid for, but they never get claimed. They never get picked up. Amazon's probably got a whole warehouse like that of stuff that's been paid for and it's never been received. Well, guess what? Salvation has already been paid for every single person, but it's up to them to receive that free gift by believing on Christ. I got to move on because there's so much great stuff in this chapter, but I just wanted to show you that this is a powerful verse about Jesus dying for everybody. He's not just the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 3 says this, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now, this is not talking about salvation, okay? Knowing him is not salvation. You see, the Apostle Paul, who had already been saved for a very long time and had already been serving God for a very long time, said in his epistle to the Philippians that his greatest aspiration in life was to know Christ, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. The Apostle Paul was on a lifelong quest to know God because of the fact that that's not something that's just automatic for the Christian. You see, being saved is when God knows you. Being known of God. Because you don't want him to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Okay, he knows you, but getting to know him is a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong process, and it involves keeping God's commandments. Now, if we have to keep the commandments to be saved, then Christ is dead in vain. Because the Bible says if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why would Jesus even have to die on the cross if you just go to heaven by obeying commandments and being good and living a good life? Well, then you just waltz into heaven on your own merits. The whole point of why Jesus Christ had to die for everyone is because everyone is doomed because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when the Bible says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments," this is talking about a walk with God, a relationship with God, closeness with God, being a friend of God, not just simply being saved. And we'll get to why that's important in a moment. Let's keep going. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word," and watch this, "in him verily is the love of God perfected." So you notice how the one who keeps God's word and keeps God's commandments, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So this is a sign of not just salvation, but of maturity and of being perfected in the love of God, achieving a higher level of spirituality and a closer walk with God. "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected," right? Because salvation is just the beginning of our process of sanctification. Salvation is a one-time deal. Once you're saved, you have eternal life. You shall never perish. But then you're supposed to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's going to take a lifetime. And that's a perfecting process as you get closer to God. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So he's saying, look, if you say that you know God and you don't keep his commandments, you're lying. And if you say that you're abiding in him, you ought to also walk even as he walked. And, you know, I feel like this is such an important scripture today in 2023 because there's this huge movement today of saying, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And how we need to get away from the do's and the don'ts and just focus on just loving Christ and just being close to God. And we've got this kind of emotional type of relationship with God being emphasized and then religion and commandments being de-emphasized. But here's what God says to all of this crowd that says that they know him, but keepeth not his commandments. He says, you guys are lying. When you see a bunch of sinful, worldly people disrespecting, disregarding, not caring about, not following God's commandments, but then claiming like, well, you know, maybe we don't have all the do's and the don'ts, but man, you know, we just love Jesus so much, and we're just so close to him, and we just know him on such a deep level, and we're just having revival over here, and it's just an outpouring of God's Spirit. Well, hold on a second. How do I know that they're lying? Because when I see them blatantly disrespecting and disregarding the commandments of God, the Bible says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Amen. So he's like, oh, I know Christ, let me tell you. Now, again, this isn't to say that they're not saved. There are lots of saved people who don't keep God's commandments. There are lots of saved people not walking as Christ walked. But when they go around claiming to be spiritual and claiming to know God and claiming to be walking with God, that just simply isn't true, my friend, because keeping the commandments is one of the tests of whether or not you're walking with God. Whether you're walking in the light as he is in the light has to do with whether you're keeping his commandments. I mean, what does the Bible say? Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. So much for de-emphasizing the do's and the don'ts. So much for it's not a religion, it's a relationship. That's garbage, my friend. And what kind of logic is that? You know, I have a relationship with my wife, right? So what if I just went out and just committed adultery and stopped providing for my family, but just said, hey, why are you hitting me with all these do's and don'ts? Are you a legalist? I just want to have a relationship with you. What kind of a relationship are my wife and I going to have if I'm not providing and if I'm being unfaithful? Or if we flip that over and say she was out being unfaithful and not doing her job as a wife and as a mother, and then she's just like, bro, I'm trying to have a relationship. What kind of a relationship is that? You know, Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John chapter 14. And so this whole thing of it's a relationship. It's not, first of all, the word relationship is not in the Bible. The word religion is. And the Bible says pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Sounds like some do's and don'ts. Do visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Don't get all spotted with the world. And we're going to get to that a little bit later in this chapter as well. But the Bible says in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now the old commandment that they've had from the beginning is the commandment to love one another. That's the commandment that's always been around. They've known it from the beginning. But then he's saying, you know, in one sense, it's an old commandment, but in another sense, it's a new commandment because of the fact that you can always put a new angle or a new spin on something that's so maybe rudimentary or basic or obvious, but it's something that we need to hear again, as it were. And so he says, the new commandment, I write unto you because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Verse 9 says this, he that saith he is in the light hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness had blinded his eyes. So another test of our fellowship with God, our walking with God, our relationship with God, if you will, walking in the light as he is in the light is what gives us fellowship with him, the Bible says, is that not only do we keep the commandments, but also if we have love one for another, if we love the brotherhood, if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's wicked for you to hate any of your brothers and sisters in Christ for any reason. Okay? The Bible teaches that we should love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, period. And so He says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And it says, he walketh in darkness, verse 11, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Now, that's kind of an interesting little section there. It's kind of poetic, isn't it? And he talks to the fathers, he talks to the little children, and he talks to the young men. So you could think of this as three stages of life, right? You could think of children, and then maybe teenagers, young adults, and then fathers is like maybe the guys that are, you know, 30, 40, 50, or even older than that. And these are the groups that he's writing to. And I think part of what we can learn from this little poetic section here about the three groups that he's writing to and the repetition of each group is that, you know, God's word has something to say to you at all stages in your life, right? God's going to speak to you even as a little child, and even a little 5-year-old, 6-7-year-old can learn from the Bible, learn from church, and get teachings that are relevant for them at that age. And so John is saying, hey, I'm writing to you, little kids. And then when you're a young man just starting out in your adult life, God has advice for you. You need to listen to what God's saying to you at that stage. And then even as you get older, and even though you've known him that is from the beginning, and maybe you've been saved for 30, 40, 50 years, there's still something for you to learn from the word of God. Even though you've heard that old commandment, well, receive the new commandment and learn something new from God's word at all ages of life. But not only that, what I see here is that these three different groups, they all have something to offer. They all have something to contribute to the work of God as well. We want to make sure that in our church, we have all ages. If you walk into a church and everybody's ancient, that's a bad sign about that church, because the church is dying, because the next generation isn't there. And what will happen is eventually, as those old timers pass off the scene, the church will literally cease to exist. And there are all kinds of churches, even here in Arizona, where there are like 3 to 10 elderly people left, and they're sitting in some $1 million building or $2 million church building or $3 million church building. And there's like 5 of them, and they're like, okay, what do we do now? Because we're all dying, and what do we do? And there's no next generation. And then they have to try to figure out who to donate that to. And you know what's so funny about that is that you got all these young guys across America starting up brand new, red-hot, soul-winning Baptist churches, and they're meeting in strip malls, they're meeting in office spaces, they're meeting in backyards and people's houses, you know, trying to figure out how to have a facility. And then you got 5 old codgers and a draft dodger sitting in some palace of a building that's worth millions of dollars. And they're just like, you know, we don't have a pastor anymore. We don't know what we're going to do. But if some young guy went in there and started preaching and ripping some face, and you know, they don't want that, because they don't want to learn anything new. They don't want to hear real preaching. That's why their church is dying. Because guess what? If those and people are always coming to me with these opportunities like, hey, Pastor Anderson, there's this church and they don't have a pastor. It's just like 5 old people, but they've got this wonderful building. They've got tons of money in the bank. Do you have a young guy that you could send to come and take over this church? We get emails like that all the time. But you know what? It never works out. And I don't even bother trying. We've had people come to the church before and visit our church and say, yeah, we got $700,000 in the bank. We're looking for a new church home. There's only 3 of us, and we got 700 grand of the Lord's money, and we're just kind of looking for a church. And then you preach them one sermon, and they're just like, ah! Their church died for a reason. And you know what? God doesn't need their money anyway, because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Amen. We don't need money. I need $700,000 like I need another hole in my head. What do I need $700,000 for? What does our church need $700,000 for? Nothing. I got my daily bread. We got everything we need right here. You know what? And people often ask, hey, are you still meeting in office space? And I always tell them, yep, and we're going to rent office space until Jesus comes. Why not? We're never going to buy a building. Sorry, boomers. We're never going to buy a building. We're never going to have a big fancy palace and a high steeple, few people, stained glass situation. It's not happening. We're just going to keep on preaching hellfire and damnation in an office complex. And we'll, you know what we'll do as we get bigger? We'll just get a bigger office complex. And the ceiling just stays the same height. It just goes this way. Same. I've been preaching under this same height. In fact, this ceiling's a little lower than the height I started preaching under. The ceiling that I in the building where I started preaching was 2 feet higher than this one. I don't know. Maybe by the end, it'll be an 8-foot ceiling. But it'll go on for a city block. I don't know. But you know what? I'm more focused on growing this way than growing this way. I'm not talking about my physical body now. Although I'm for sure done growing this way anyway, so I guess this is really the only way that I could grow at this point. So, all right. Be sure to have something ready for me to eat when I get home. I'm going to start the new growth program. But, you know, we want to have all ages, don't we? Yes. Now, look, I'm glad that our church does have some older people. You know, very few, and they're not that old. But, you know, we've got some older people in our church, and I thank God for that because we want to have the old people around. We want to have the elders around. We want to have the seniors around. You've got to be careful not to look at anyone, you know. You know, we want to have elders. But the thing is, there's a problem when everybody's old, but you know what? It's also a problem when you show up and everybody's young. Everybody's young. That's sad. That could just kind of, some of that could be a commentary on the older generation a little bit. But you know what? It's good in a church to have a nice, healthy distribution, right? Some kind of a nice bell-shaped curve where you got people of all ages. You've got the elderly. You've got the babies, the children. You got families. You got middle-aged. You got singles. You got teens. You got every, you know, we want to have all demographics. Everybody has something to offer. The older people have wisdom to offer, life experience to offer. You know, they can talk about the past and they can shed light on things from that perspective of having lived through other periods of history and other churches that they've gone to and other things that they've seen, both good and bad. They have that life experience, that wisdom that comes with age, right? And then the youth has the energy, right? The Bible says, I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one, right? The youth have that strength and stamina and energy to go out and do the missions trips and to go out and do great works for God with their physical stamina. And then the elders, they've known him that is from the beginning. What does that mean? God never changes. He's from the beginning. And so Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the elders can give timeless wisdom and timeless truths, right? And then the children, they're the future. They're the next generation. They've known the Father, meaning what? It means that they're saved. You know, a lot of people have this attitude that kids don't get saved or that kids can't get saved. But, you know, little children can be saved. I got saved when I was 6 years old. Are you sure that you were old enough to understand? Yes, I am. You know, and lots of Christian young people get saved when they're 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. It's different for everyone. But I got saved as a little kid, and it's wonderful when little children get saved. Because the sooner in life that you get saved, the better. The longer you wait, the worse it is. So get saved immediately, no matter how old you are. If you're smart enough to understand, if you've gotten to that level of comprehension and maturity, then you need to get saved immediately and call upon the name of the Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so all ages are being written to. All ages have value in the church. We want to have a healthy church that has all demographics, all ages, red and yellow, black and white. If we're living in an area that has red and yellow, black and white, which we are, you know, we want to have a church that's reaching everyone possible and bringing in a variety of people. So the Bible says in verse 15, love not the world. And we touched on this a little bit earlier when we talked about the fact that true religion, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father involves keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And here the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is not, when it says love not the world, in this context, we're not talking about the people. Obviously, we should love lost people. What it's talking about is just loving this present world system. Like, for example, the Apostle Paul talked about how Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know, there are people who are just caught up in the joys and the pleasures and the achievements of this present world. And they're just caught up in everything that is temporal, everything that's temporary, everything that's carnal, at the expense of that which is spiritual. So instead of living for Christ and loving God and loving His Word, they're living for things like money, fame, power, entertainment. Those are the things that they live for. Instead of loving God, they love this world. And they want to get everything that they can out of this life instead of maybe sacrificing some things in this life so that they can keep God preeminent in their life. And so he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this is kind of a zero-sum game. The more you love God, the less love you're going to have for the things of this world. And the more love you have for the things of this world, the less love you have for God. You can't serve two masters. You can't really do both. And so one takes away from the other. And this is why. It says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, and then he kind of sums it up in three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so what the Bible is saying here is that the people of this world, they either live for gratifying their physical flesh, right? And this could be through, you know, gorging themselves with foods, maybe fine dining or just gluttony of some kind or other, you know, just kind of living to gratify the flesh. Obviously, this could also be a gratifying of the flesh through fornication or adultery or taking drugs would also definitely fall under this of just wanting to feel good, whether that's drinking, smoking, doing drugs, fornicating, whatever sinful thing by which people just want to gratify the flesh and just feel good, right? Whatever makes them tingle in whatever way is the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes, you know, they want to look upon physical beauty. They live to just see things. And this could be obviously looking upon a woman to lust after her and committing adultery with her already in your heart. That's probably the big one that we would think of with the lust of the eyes. But it could also just be covetousness in general, just looking at houses, looking at cars. Because yes, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife, but you're also not supposed to covet your neighbor's house or his ox or his ass or his car or anything else that is your neighbor's, right? And so the lust of the eyes is the constant desire to possess more. So the lust of the eyes is the love of money, right? Seeing things like, oh, I've got to have that outfit. I've got to have that vehicle. Oh, I got to have that toy. I've got to have that motorcycle. I've got to have that whatever. And just wanting all the things that money buys. So number one, the lust of the flesh, gratifying physical appetites, whether that's food, drink, drugs, fornication, whatever. Number two, lust of the eyes is covetousness, right? And whether that's women, whether that's cars, clothes, houses, whatever. And then the pride of life is what else the world lives for. We're talking about people who are not living for God. If you're not living for God, what are you living for? I mean, think about people that aren't living for God. what are they typically living for? They're living to make money. Or they're living to have experiences to gratify their flesh. They're just living from bowl of ice cream to bowl of ice cream. You know, and that's just life. Ice cream is life, and the rest is just details for them, you know? Or they're just living to go on a trip somewhere and see stuff, right? It's just, it's all about travel and wining and dining, gratifying the flesh, gratifying the eyes. And of course, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. It's never going to be enough. But then also, if they're not living, you say, well, I know unsaved people or Christians who aren't living for God, and they're not really living for the flesh. They don't seem to be hedonistic, and they don't seem to be materialistic, right? Because lust of the flesh is like hedonism, and lust of the eyes is like materialism, right? Wanting to get all these different things that you see with your eyes and covet. But that's where the third one comes in, the pride of life. Many people are living for ego. So some people, yeah, maybe they're not into gratifying the flesh or covetousness, but you know what? Maybe their whole life is just wrapped up in athletic achievement. Because guess what? Athletic achievement could feed into ego, right? And I'm not against sports at all. I'm not against having athletic achievements, but you know, I am against that being your life. That being an idol in your life, you know, it's good if it's a hobby, if it's just something to stay healthy, if it's just something you do on the side. But if your life, I mean, look, I've read, I'm pretty into running and endurance sports and stuff like that. And so I've read so many books about running. I can't even count how many books I've read, just learning about the sport and trying to get motivated and everything like that. And so I've read so many running books, and so many of them read like this. Like, oh, my life was so meaningless, and then I discovered running, and now my life has purpose. And I'm just thinking, like, your life still has no purpose. You know, because just running some race, I don't care how fast you ran, I don't care if you're the best at a certain distance, at the end of the day, it really doesn't mean anything. It's just vanity. You know, I mean, it's great if it's just for fun. It's good, clean fun. Swimming laps, running, lifting weights, it's good, clean, fun, keeps you healthy. I'm 100% for it. I think it's something that in our modern life, we probably need in our lives. Some form of exercise just so we don't die, okay? And just so we can eat more food and not get overweight. That's my biggest thing. But the thing is that, you know, a lot of people, it's just ego. Oh, I'm going to go climb Mount Everest. For my ego, or I've got to do this triathlon for ego. I've got to run this running event for ego. I got to be in the Olympics and get that gold medal for my ego or whatever. And so not only athletic achievements, but what about just people who just want to be famous, whether it's famous online or famous as a musician, famous as an actor or actress, singer, whatever. You know, these are the type of things that the world just lives for. And here's the thing, is that the lust of the flesh is not how God wants us to live our lives. The lust of the eyes is certainly not how God wants us to live our lives. And guess what? He doesn't want us to be filled with pride either. God commands us to be humble. Right. Humble. And so it's great to have achievements, but you know what? If you're feeding into pride and ego, then it becomes sinful. And maybe it's not athletic achievements. It could be education achievements. It could be, you know, the pride of having that PhD, right? Having those degrees and accolades and things. Those type of things could become what you live for when you ought to be living to serve Christ. And again, I'm not against education. I'm not against sports. But these things can become a god for people, where education is their god, sports is their god. You know, the Bible talks about people whose God is their belly. And what is that? That's the lust of the flesh. The Bible talks about people whose God is mammon. That's the lust of the eyes right there. And so we want to make sure that we're living for God, not living for the world. We need to be laying up treasures in heaven and storing up spiritual achievements more than worrying about the carnal achievements of this world. And look, obviously we're all going to have some carnal achievements in our lives, but at the end of the day, when we get the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to get any rewards for that marathon. You're not going to get any rewards for that 5K. You're not going to get any rewards for that, you know, deadlift record set. Okay? You're not going to get rewarded because it's not like, oh, we're at the judgment seat of Christ. You have a PhD. You have a Master of Divinity. You go to the front of the line over here, sir. You know? It's not like that because those things are known as wood, hay, and stubble. Now, wood, hay, and stubble have their place in our lives. We all have to work. We all have to make a living. We all have to exercise or, you know, learn stuff or whatever. But, hey, that's not the gold, silver, and precious stones that's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. It's what we do for God that really matters. And so we need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And not be in love with this world, be in love with this world system, and just live for money or gratifying the flesh or earthly achievements, whether they be work achievements, business achievements, academic achievements, sporting achievements. Those aren't what life's ultimately about. And want to make sure that we don't love this world, and we need to make sure that we love God. And you know, that's why the Bible says that we should be willing to die for Jesus Christ. Well, you know, if you're in love with this world, if you love your life so much, you're not going to be willing to die for Christ. But God expects that level of commitment from us, that if it came down to it, and hopefully it will never come down to it for anyone in this room. Thank God we've been blessed to live in 2023 America, where we're not facing any real persecution. But, you know, if it ever came down to it, we need to be ready to die for Christ. And so we got to love God, not love this world, because we got to be ready to kiss this world goodbye at any moment. So the Bible says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then we switch topics a little bit here. But it makes sense that we would change to this topic because he talks about the world passing away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abiding forever. Meaning that we that are saved, we're going to live forever and this whole world's going to be gone. Everything that we see is going to be gone someday. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. So then that leads naturally into a discussion of eschatology or end times because we're talking about the world passing away and God's people abiding forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, notice that that's singular. There's one guy coming who is Antichrist, right? You've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now, are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, what the Bible is saying here is that antichrists or false prophets, false teachers, you know, later on, this is going to be defined by John as someone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, so anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is antichrist, according to the Word of God. That's how John's going to define it in this very chapter. And so these people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. What the Bible's saying is that if someone claims to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then at some future time, they're saying that Jesus is not the Messiah, that they don't believe in Jesus Christ, this means that they were never saved in the first place. Because the Bible says, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, this is not necessarily saying that every saved Christian is going to stay in our church or stay in a good church or keep serving God. Because we know that saved Christians do sometimes get backslidden, fall away, get sucked into the cares of this world and so forth. What are we specifically talking about? When we talk about antichrists, we're talking about people coming to you with a false doctrine, right? The Bible talks about people, not abiding in the doctrine of Christ and coming to you bringing some other doctrine, you know, and these people who, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, they might have been manifest that they were not all of us. These people that go out and deny the essential doctrines of Christ after being a Baptist or after being an evangelical Christian of some kind, and they're going to a church where the gospel is being preached and they're claiming to be a saved Christian, but then all of a sudden now they're denying Christ. Maybe they're teaching Judaism or Islam, or they join some apostate fake Christian cult that teaches a different gospel. It just means that they were never saved in the first place. It's not that they lost their salvation, because it's impossible to lose your salvation. It's that they were never saved in the first place. And this is what the Bible says. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Manifest means it's open, it's plain to see, it's exposed. Nothing changed with these people. They were never of us, but they went out so that everybody could see them for what they really were all along. That's what the Bible's saying. And so there's a big Antichrist coming one day, but even now there are many Antichrists. Antichrist. Now, what does the word Antichrist literally mean? This could be a little tricky for some people, because the word anti in Antichrist is not the prefix that means against. Because we have in our modern English vernacular this prefix anti-abortion, means you're against abortion, right? Or I'm anti-whatever. That is not what this is. This prefix, anti, is a prefix that means in the place of or instead of, okay? So the Antichrist is a guy who is impersonating Christ, or one who follows Christ. One who would impersonate Christ. And this makes perfect sense, because the Bible says, let's just jump down here, since we're talking about this anyway, to verse 22. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Now, what is this saying? In order to deny that Jesus is the Christ, you have to believe that there is a Christ and that it's not Jesus. I mean, just look at the sentence. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This person's not saying there is no Christ. He's saying that Jesus isn't the Christ. There is a Christ, but it's not Jesus. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? And so, if you think about it, if we take that prefix, anti, for what it actually means, which is instead of or in the place of, little children, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. There's going to be a guy who comes saying that he's Christ. Now, the real Christ already came 2,000 years ago. His name's Jesus. And Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But the Bible says that if you deny that Jesus Christ has already come in the flesh, then that's the spirit of Antichrist that even now already is in the world. Okay. So someday there's going to be a fake Christ. And that's really what Antichrist means. It means a fake Christ. The impersonator of Christ. The stand-in for Christ. The one who comes instead of Christ. The one claiming to be Christ who isn't. Now here's the thing. The biggest Antichrist faith is Judaism. Because they believe there's a Messiah and that it's not Jesus. And when the Antichrist shows up, they will say, "This is our Messiah." They will receive him as their Messiah. And that's the spirit of Antichrist, is the spirit of Judaism. That's why the Bible says right here, "Who is a liar," verse 22, "but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he's Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So anyone who says that there's another Messiah besides Jesus is of Antichrist. Because they're looking to accept this imposter that's coming. That's why the next verse really has the Jews' number, though, doesn't it? "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." Now, this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Underline it, memorize it, highlight it, put it in a Xerox machine on like 300% and blow it up real big. It says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, why are you making such a big deal about that verse when that verse is so basic and so rudimentary? Well, duh. Everybody knows that. No, my friend, because would you please explain this to 99% of Baptist churches in America? Because let me tell you something. 99% of Baptist churches in America are not understanding what 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says. Right. So if it's so basic and so rudimentary, please explain to me why 90-some percent of Baptists across America, this is what they say. The Jews have the same God that we do. They're praying to the Lord. They're praying to Jehovah. They're praying to God. They're the people of God. They're the chosen people of God. That's 90-some percent of Baptists. That's a fact. I don't care if we're talking about independent fundamentalist Baptists. I don't care if we're talking about Southern Baptists, North American Baptists. Most of them are just cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs about the Jews. And they will say, oh, look at this Israeli soldier praying and God answered his prayer and you know, defeated those Arabs or whatever. Darn those Arabs, you know. Ishmael, you know. No, the Jews are Ishmael. If you actually read the Bible, if you actually read the New Testament, you'd find that God specifically says the Jews, the Christ-rejecting Jews are Ishmael. They're Ishmael. They're Hagar. And we're Isaac. We, the Christians, are Isaac. Christ-rejecting Jews are Ishmael. That's what the Bible actually says. Read Galatians 3 and 4. But the Bible says that if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. So how in the world could somebody say that Israeli soldier is praying to God? He's praying to a false God. He's praying to a fake God who doesn't exist. Because there's only one real God. There are all kinds of fake gods out there. Lots of false gods, my friend. There's only one true God. And you know who that God is? He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't believe in the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father also. You see, if you believe in Jesus, you believe in the true God. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can't say like, well, we got the Father, we just don't have the Son. If you don't have Jesus, you got nothing. Amen. I don't know how else to explain this, but how can you say the Jews have the same God as we do when the Bible says they don't have the Father? So if they don't have the Father, then who do they have? Someone else. Does everybody understand this? Whoever they're praying to at that wailing wall is not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, there's only one true God, and that true God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three are one. The only real God is a Trinitarian God, not a oneness God. Oneness God is fake. He doesn't exist. He's for the Muslims. He's for the Jews. He's for the Hindus. He's not for Christians. The only true God is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father also. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. See, eternal life is promised to those who believe in the Father and the Son. Amen. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Now, this is another super important verse. There's so many great verses in this chapter. I'm trying to jam in as much as I can in the short time that I have. But the anointing which you've received of him abideth in you. This is key. What's that anointing? That's the Holy Spirit, right? And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. So the Holy Spirit inside of us will guide us into all truth. And the Bible says we have no need that any man teach us, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Now here's the key thing we need to understand, is that if there's any teaching or doctrine that you cannot get from just reading the Bible on your own with the Holy Spirit, then it's false. If it's like, well, you have to have somebody explain it to you in this other way. And we're talking about saved people, because obviously unsaved people, they do need someone to explain it to them. Because they don't have an unction from the Holy One. They don't have that anointing, do they? Are unsaved people indwelled by the Holy Spirit? So they can't understand the Bible. So it's like, how can I except some man should guide me? And so we have to explain to them the gospel. Now, obviously, God has given us teachers and pastors and evangelists. He's given us people to teach us the Bible. But here's the thing. We don't need them in order to understand the Bible. So look, if you come to Faithful Word Baptist Church and you're coming on Wednesday nights and I'm opening up the book of 1 John and I'm breaking it down to you verse by verse, you know, I'm helping you understand stuff and I'm teaching you stuff that hopefully can help you learn faster. But there is absolutely nothing that I am teaching you in any service at Faithful Word that you can't get on your own. Now, obviously, you're supposed to come to church because you're commanded to come to church. We're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Obviously, having someone explain things to you helps you learn a lot faster. And you know, there are so many things that took me months or even years of just studying the Bible and praying and trying to figure out things that now I get up and explain them in like 20 minutes from the pulpit and everybody's just like, oh yeah, easy, piece of cake. But it's like, it took me like years to figure that out, or it took me months to figure that out, because it's so easy when somebody explains it to you sometimes, and then sometimes things are really hard to learn on your own. But here's the important doctrine, is that everything is possible to learn on your own. You don't need the church or a certain denomination, church, pastor, prophet, whatever, other book or text or something to teach you the Bible. The Bible and the Holy Spirit are all you need to know to learn everything. You don't need any man to teach you. This is really important, because you say, well, again, don't we all just kind of know that and take that for granted? But folks, there are religions out there who don't believe this. Because if you think about the Roman Catholic Church, they tell you, hey, you can't interpret the Bible on your own. You can't study this on your own. And you need us to guide you. You need the priest. You need the Pope. And you need people to break these things down to you and give you teachings. Instead of the Bible alone being enough with the Holy Spirit as your teacher, they do teach that you must have their human interpretation of it, and that God has appointed the church to explain it to you. And if you try to do it on your own, you know, you're going to get all messed up. And folks, any religion that is discouraging you from reading the Bible and studying on your own is wicked. And it's not just the Roman Catholics, because we could also bring up the Amish. This is another great example. The Amish warn you about not reading your Bible too much. It could be dangerous for you to read the Bible on your own and come up with all these ideas on your own without them explaining it and breaking it down. And because it's all about you following their fake made-up religion that doesn't match the Bible. Because Amish is a wicked false religion. You say, well, they're just kind of quaint and they don't, you know, use technology. Folks, I don't care if they're driving around like Fred Flintstone with giant granite wheels in their vehicle. That's not the problem. I don't care if they want to go back to the Stone Age. They could go back to the Stone Age all they want if they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem with the Amish isn't the fact that they don't want to use technology. More power to them if they want to live a simpler life. Who cares? The problem is that they teach a false gospel, they teach all kinds of heresy, and they discourage people from reading the Bible on their own, and they do not teach salvation by grace through faith. They teach a hardcore, works-based salvation and many other heresies into the bargain. Did someone else mention another religion like this? besides Roman Catholicism and Amish that came to mind? I thought I heard someone call it out. Yeah, I mean, the East Orthodox Church is the same thing. I mean, the East Orthodox Church is just like the Roman Catholic Church, except a little worse. But other than that, it's pretty much the same thing. Just a little weirder. Yeah, the Jehovah's False Witnesses. I mean, you need all their literature, and you have to use their special version of the Bible. And the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's not a translation of the Bible. It's their own made-up fake Bible that is unlike any Bible that existed in the history of Christianity, because guess what? The New Testament never used the term Jehovah one time. The Greek New Testament doesn't say Jehovah, or it doesn't have the Tetragrammaton in it, not even once. And yet, if you open up their fake Bible, they've inserted it because they don't believe the Greek New Testament's the Word of God. They've rejected God's preserved Word, the Greek New Testament, which has been translated into English for us in our King James Bible. They don't believe that. So they had to reconstruct the text out of their own imagination, because there is no manuscript of the Greek New Testament that has the Tetragrammaton. In fact, if you get their New World Translation in the back, they have a picture of a Hawaiian Bible from the 1800s that says Jehovah. That's their evidence for the New Testament. Hawaii in the 1800s. Because we all know that that's where the events of the Bible took place and when they took place. In the 19th century in Hawaii. But if I'm lying, I'm dying. Open up the New World Translation, go to the back, and there's a picture of a Hawaiian New Testament, and they say, see, the New Testament says Jehovah. And they just figure that their people don't know Hawaiian from Greek, that they won't be able to tell the difference. Because it's just letter. It's like sometimes I'll be at home, you know, reading a Greek New Testament, and my kids walk up, and they're like, is that Hebrew? Or I'm reading Hebrew, and they're like, is that Greek? And it's like, they don't even look anything alike. What are you talking about? Is this Greek? But, you know, I might as well be reading the Hawaiian New Testament. I don't know any Hawaiian. Because if you don't know, right? I mean, a lot of people wouldn't be able to tell Chinese from Japanese from Korean. Now, to people who know, they look a lot different. Brother Jay's like, give me a break. What's wrong with you people? Korean's the one with all the circles and lines. Lots of circles, lots of lines. But I'm telling you, if you don't know, you don't know. And, I see them all the time standing around in public places with the Tower of Doom, the Temple of Doom. What's that? What was it? What did you call it?
The Tower of Doom.
The Tower of Doom. Okay, I had it right the first time. But, folks, they discourage you. And you know what? The JWs discourage their people from going on the internet. They can only go to they got to set their homepage to jw.org, okay? It's the first thing you got to do when you become a Jehovah's Witness. You got to reprogram your homepage, take it off of Google and put it on jw.org. You know, Mormons, you know, teach their people that, you know, they'd be better off probably looking at porno than looking at an anti-Mormon website that actually explains the garbage that they're being taught in that religion. But here's the thing. The truth fears no investigation. And real biblical Christianity trusts you and the Holy Spirit and the Bible to be guided into all truth. And so, yes, I'm up here to help you and I'm going to teach you stuff, but you don't need me to teach you. See the difference? Me teaching you is just icing on the spiritual cake. You don't need, there's nothing I teach that you can't figure out on your own. And if I do teach something that you could never figure out on your own, then that's obviously just my opinion. That's not a biblical doctrine. Anything biblical you can figure out on your own. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, if you know that he is righteous. And verse 29 we're going to cover as part of chapter 3, because it rolls in very nicely to chapter 3. So I'm going to save that for next week. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We're going to cover that in chapter 3. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and this great chapter. And Lord, we're thankful for all of the clear teachings that you've given us in your word, because there's so much false doctrine out there, Lord. The Judaizers that expect us to believe that the Jews are worshiping you, even though they reject Christ. And Lord, all the the people out there teaching us to be sinful and worldly and that commandments don't matter. And Lord, there are just so many false teachings out there and antichrists in this world. Lord God, help us to be grounded in the truth by studying the book of 1 John and other books of the New Testament, Lord, so that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.